Those are beautiful words that we just sung, and I don't know if it caught your attention, but they're also very, very difficult words to sing and mean. Lead us on the road of sacrifice goes against every grain of my humanity. So often I want to put myself first. So Blake and worship team, thank you for giving us words that are beautiful to express to our God, to set some ambitions and desires of our heart in a right way. I want us all to think back to recess time in elementary school. So think back to recess. Maybe you have fond memories, maybe you don't. So I'm sorry for that. But recess in elementary school, at least for me, had so many different options for myself to be involved in. I played funnel ball. Sometimes I would play football. Sometimes I'd play four square. Sometimes I just loved running around and playing tag on the jungle gym, you know, when before the floor was lava, you know, the wood chips were lava or the rocks were lava, and you had to try to make your way to and fro. Sometimes I'd even try to survive a trip down the steel slide, the metal slide, in the hot Kansas sun. I think it was like 1,000 degrees, and then you'd go about 1,000 miles an hour down that thing. It was the mid-80s, but I think the slide was probably built in the 50s, and I don't know how we survived that thing. They don't make them like they used to anymore. There's real danger involved. I can still remember the sound of my sweaty flesh rubbing up against it, right? Oh my goodness. And I remember one of the first times, maybe the first time we brought Elijah back to Kansas, I took Suzanne around to some of the different elementary schools, and I went down one of those slides, and I think I almost killed Elijah, all right, because you go so fast on those things. But there were so many options at recess, but in my mind's eye, If I could even do this right now, I can remember the sensation of moving back and forth on a swing. Like if I close my eyes right now, I can manipulate my mind to feel that movement of going back and forth, back and forth. And remember, you would pump your legs going forward or backwards, and you'd build up momentum, and eventually you'd go higher and higher. You can probably feel that sensation in your mind if you just close your eyes and try to concentrate. But I remember going back and forth at recess and looking through and then over the chain link fence to a blue house with white trim. That was Stephanie Boxberger's house. She was a classmate of mine, and I kind of liked Stephanie. But there was a reason why I loved the swings. It was really kind of that feeling of flying through the wind, and then eventually, you know, probably to the detriment of my knees and ankles and hips and back, right, I'd go propel myself forward and land on the ground. And I'm sure teachers didn't really appreciate that. But the pendulum, swinging back and forth. And we start a new article today. We're going through our statement of faith, and I feel like once we start talking about pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit, throughout the centuries, I think that Christians have had that type of experience with the Holy Spirit. We're either swinging way out here or we're swinging way back here. And I think Christians sometimes throughout the centuries, they've had that type of experience with the Holy Spirit. Either we've pushed him in one direction and we've placed a disproportionate and misdirected emphasis on him, or we end up just neglecting him altogether. And so, for instance, even in the scriptures, in the first century, we read about a man in the book of Acts named Simon, who was a sorcerer, who actually tried to buy the power of the Holy Spirit for his own personal gain. And that's pretty idiotic. That's not good. But I think at least he saw the value of the Holy Spirit, because on the other hand, the Galatians were called foolish because they didn't value the Holy Spirit enough. Paul writes them in Galatians 3:3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" So we see those two massive swings of the pendulum. We can like really overemphasize him for personal gain, or we can just completely neglect him altogether and forget that he exists. And I think that those are two extremes that we would be very wise to avoid. And we're always going to be living according to our theology of what we believe, what we know. So that's why I think it's really important for us to drill down deep and unpack some important teachings about the Holy Spirit and his roles and his work. And so today, kind of like last week, we're only going to be scratching the surface of the loaded words that make up our statement of faith that reads like this. This is what we believe as a church, according to our statement of faith. We believe in the Holy Spirit, who came forth from the Father and Son to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and to regenerate, sanctify, and empower for ministry all who believe in Christ Jesus. We're going to cover that today. Next week, we're going to look at this. We believe the Holy Spirit indwells every believer in Jesus Christ, and that he is an abiding helper, teacher, and guide. So that's what we're in store for this week and next week as we take 2 weeks to unpack what we believe the scriptures teach about the Holy Spirit. And honestly, I've been thinking about this over the last couple weeks. I don't think that we have a difficulty in conceptualizing or recognizing God as Father. We might have skewed versions of what fatherhood might be, but I think we can kind of conceptualize and understand God being Father. We might have a little bit more difficulty in understanding how God is Son, but hopefully the last 3 weeks we kind of talked through that. But what do we mean by God, Holy Spirit, or even more strange, God, the Holy Ghost? You know, we might think of Casper, or we might think of Slimer from Ghostbusters, or maybe some, you know, poor kid dressed up on Halloween with a few holes in some bed sheets, right? Like, what does it mean that God is Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit? So I think it makes sense that there's some confusion about the Holy Spirit. And so that's all the more reason to study what the scriptures teach and rely on the Spirit, who has been given to us as a help in our weakness, to ask for his assistance. Romans 8:26, it says, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we don't even know how we ought to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So let's go ahead and allow him to do that right now as we pray together. God, we do ask for your blessing. I find so much help in this verse, God, knowing that I don't even know what to pray as I ought, but that your Spirit himself intercedes for me with groanings too deep for words. And so, Holy Spirit, Jesus, God, my Father, the triune God, I beseech you now in these moments to bring clarity to the roles and the person of the Holy Spirit as we unpack the scriptures. We thank you for the words that we already prayed in that song, Holy Spirit, living breath of God. Teach us, lead us, guide us now into all truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I really want to approach this really just a few words at a time, because once again, they're loaded words. We're only going to scratch the surface. But let's just walk through this definition or this article kind of like one or two words at a time. We believe in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God actually makes his appearance on the first page of the Bible. We sang about that. Holy Spirit from creation's birth. Genesis 1:1-2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God in verse 2 of the scriptures indicates and demonstrates his importance. He's right there from the very beginning. And the word that we see there is the word ruach. And actually, it's kind of interesting. It's an onomatopoeia. It's a word that imitates the actual sounds that it makes. So think of a sound that a bee makes when it's flying. Ready? One, two, three. I'll make that sound. Bzzz. Right. Think the sound that a snake makes. Right? Think about the sound a clock makes when it's counting the seconds. Tick-tock. Yeah, very good. My son was reading a book this morning. He's like, Dad, do you know that flies always fly, and whenever they flap their wings, it's to the key of F? I'm like, I didn't know that. That's cool. Sweet, man. So then I looked it up, and apparently it's true. So pretty sweet. Now you know he's got perfect pitch. All right. So anyway, that was outside the notes. But an onomatopoeia is really, they're vivid. They bring sounds to life. And that Hebrew word ruach is the sound of breath, really. So everybody take a deep breath in on the count of three. One, two, three. Now quickly exhale. All right. That's the sound of life. It's the breath of life. The breath of God, the divine ruach of God was hovering, ready to act and bring about supernatural empowering and a personal energizing energy into the world. God's breath of life was about to blow in the second verse of the Bible. It's the Hebrew word. The Greek word is pneuma. And that's why we're saying pneumatology, the study of the Spirit. And this word actually captures the action of air moving. It's kind of the physical phenomenon of blowing and breathing, the movement of the wind that animates the creation. So those are the two main words, the ruach and the pneuma, the third person of the Trinity. And when we think of Him, according to His word associations, we can see that He is the animating, energizing, personally present God who is continually and consistently sustaining us, His creation. Get this, the Holy Spirit is not a force. He is a person. The Holy Spirit is not a what. He is a who. And so that leads us to the next word in our statement. We believe in the Holy Spirit who? There's so much riding on that. This isn't Star Wars the Force, right? This is an entity with personhood. We believe in the Holy Spirit who? So when Jesus was in the upper room with His disciples before one of them left to betray Him, He actually sought to comfort them while He was the one that was about to die. And I love how others-focused Jesus is even when He was walking through a valley of deep darkness Himself. If there was ever a moment where Jesus, and it would be understandable for Jesus to need something from other people, now would be the time. But instead, He continues to pour Himself out for their benefit. And I think there's definitely something that we can learn here for sure. But Jesus didn't pity Himself. He didn't sulk. He didn't whine. He didn't say, woe is me. He didn't turn His attention on Himself. Rather, He looked at them and He said that help and comfort was about to come their way. Jesus looks at His boys, right, that are all confused and wondering what they would do if He left them, and He says to them, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And then just a few moments later, actually one chapter later, but later on that night, He says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. Jesus looks at these confused men, and then He describes a personal spirit that both He Himself and His Father will send to animate and accompany them as they attempt to carry out their commission. And after Jesus departs, they were to testify about Him, and the Holy Spirit was going to help them. So the Holy Spirit is not a force to be reckoned with. He is a person to relate with. The Holy Spirit has personhood. Look at the pronouns in just these last couple verses. Whom, who, he, not it. And we actually don't have time to take a look at and be exhaustive in our studies of the scripture that showcase how the Holy Spirit demonstrates actions and attributes that are characteristic of a person. But I'll quickly mention that scripture does say that the Holy Spirit both teaches and he testifies. He speaks about future events, so he has intelligence. He's able to guide. He can actually be lied to. He experiences emotions like grief and groaning. When he experiences relational pain coming his way via us and our sinfulness, we can grieve him. You can't grieve a force. He's not an impersonal force. He's a distinct divine person that we are called to have a relationship with. We are to be experientially dependent upon him. We can't just sidelight him. Because he moves in mysterious ways like the wind, we must allow him to carry us as he empowers us to testify to the glory of Jesus, even when we are in the deepest, darkest valleys ourselves, and even if our lives are on the line and being threatened because of our association with him. That's what happened to every New Testament apostle. Stakes were high, but help was there. And so we want to look at this more in detail next week about how the Holy Spirit actually indwells, helps, teaches, and guides us. We're going to look at that next week. But for now, let's turn to John chapter 16. And as we go there, let me briefly touch on the phrase, who came forth from the Father and Son. So go ahead and turn to John 16, verses 8 through 11, because we're going to take some time to unpack that scripture. But what does it mean in our statement where he says, who came forth from the Father and the Son? And the way I see it in the scriptures is that the Spirit is sent forth by the Father and by the Son, and sometimes by the Father and the Son in the same verse. So for instance, in John chapter 15, verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. We're not going to get into the weeds of all this, but Christians throughout centuries have debated and divided over this theological point. And even as I was trying to wrap my mind around some of the ramifications of siding with one side or the other, it's hard to wrap my mind around all the debates that have raged throughout history, and I don't want to get sidetracked today. And I'm okay with my finite mind doesn't fully grasp the infinite. Because in my mind, what's more important than debating and dividing over the source of the sending is the reason for which he was sent in the first place, and that's what we see in John chapter 16. Because the Spirit was sent by the Father, by the Son, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Look at John chapter 16. And when he comes, the Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. We're going to take some moments to unpack that scripture. And what we're going to see is that the Holy Spirit was sent to address the deepest barriers between fallen humanity and a holy God. That's why he was sent, to address the deepest barriers that stood between a fallen humanity and a holy God. The Holy Spirit was sent to convict the world concerning sin. So when we read that word convict, think of the word expose. We already have an accuser of the brethren. We don't need another spiritual entity accusing us. The role of the Spirit isn't to make accusations against us. Rather, he exposes us to that which is true, and it shows us. He shows us where we are false to it, where we're false to the truth. Sin, we define as missing the mark. Sin is falling short of a standard. And the Spirit is a gracious helper that's been given to show us where we've fallen short. He shows us, he exposes us to the standard, and then he shows us our hearts and shows us where we've fallen short. He wants us to recognize our need for the one who never fell short. That's what he wants to put the spotlight on. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin by using the word that he inspired. As the Old Testament writers and the New Testament apostles penned the words in the New Testament, Peter actually tells us this: no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God. Well, how? As they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And in this book, we have a perfect revelation from God. And in this book, we can expose ourselves to the truth. And the Holy Spirit blows on our consciences and our hearts, showing us where we have missed the mark of perfection. And so then he takes the word that he inspired and he pierces us with it. That's why this is called the sword of the what? The Spirit. So the Holy Spirit exposes sin and unbelief in our lives by using the word, and he shows us our need for a righteous Savior. Righteousness doesn't dwell within us. He exposes our need to go to somebody who is righteous, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts the world concerning righteousness. The Spirit, as we peer into this book, or we hear this message from this book often, the Spirit opens up our eyes to our own sinfulness, but he also opens up our eyes to see the sinlessness of Jesus. He actually just puts a big spotlight on Jesus, and he shows us true and untainted righteousness. The prophet Isaiah said, look, we've all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, just kind of takes us away. And so Isaiah says that our righteousness, the things that we trust in, that we think that we're good at, our righteousness is polluted. So that righteousness can't make us right with the holy God. None of us can do enough. None of us are good enough. The righteousness that we merit on our own apart from Christ will not stand in the day of judgment because it's all tainted. And so Jesus says in Matthew 5:20, he says, this is shocking to people. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And I imagine jaws dropping like, well, then who's going to get in? So we need the help of the Spirit. We need God's Spirit's help and conviction to not trust in our own good deeds, because if we're going to be saved, it will not be because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of, you trying harder? No. The Holy Spirit. We can't earn God's favor, but Jesus did. Real righteousness resides in Jesus, and so the Spirit puts the spotlight on him, and he shows us and he convicts us. That's where righteousness resides. That's what you're looking for. You're not going to find it in yourself. It's residing in the sinless Savior. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says this, that Jesus became for us or to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And as he became that for us, Jesus was able to go to the Father having earned real righteousness while being cloaked in our fallen humanity. And the author of Hebrews says that he, Jesus, entered once for all into holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, his own real blood thus securing an eternal redemption. The Spirit shows us our lack of righteousness, and he shows us where we can find real righteousness, and that is in the finished work of Jesus. Amen? That's where real righteousness resides. So if you want to be righteous in God's eyes, like we just sang about, and before the throne of God above, you better have a sinless, spotless Savior standing between you and him. That's where righteousness resides. So he convicts of sin. He exposes us to the depravity of our own hearts. He shows us where righteousness resides in Jesus, and he also convicts the world concerning judgment. In the first Christian sermon ever preached in the first century, Peter actually closes with a call to repentance. Because the people finally realized that they were guilty, they were worthy of being judged because they killed the only one who was ever righteous. They deserved judgment, and so do we. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works." So God was with this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and God was testifying to him. Why? Well, how? With mighty works, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan of foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. We took the only righteous one and killed him. We're all complicit in this, even though we live 2,000 years later. Because the prophet Isaiah says this, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." All of our iniquities laid on him. So we murdered the one who was the author of life. But last week we saw that Jesus rose from the grave, and now he has the keys of death and Hades comfortably swinging from his belt. And the Holy Spirit has been sent to convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. What does John mean by that? He means that the Holy Spirit was sent to show how Jesus has defeated sin, death, and Satan. The Holy Spirit loves to put Jesus in the spotlight so that when we see him, we can embrace his works by faith alone. And then when we do that, we elude the judgment. And what happens is the Holy Spirit then regenerates, sanctifies, and empowers for ministry all who believe in Jesus Christ. Amen. I saw a fist pump. Amen. Once again, these are loaded words that we're only going to consider one word at a time and only scratch the surface of. But this is what we believe about the Holy Spirit. Once he exposes us to our sin, shows us where real righteousness resides, and we embrace that, we elude the judgment. He regenerates, sanctifies, and empowers for ministry all who believe in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is responsible for regeneration. We become the new creations that Paul talks about to the Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 17 of his second epistle to them. And the reason why we experience that is because the Spirit's work of regeneration. Titus 3, 5, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The word regeneration is a compound word. Pollen means again. Genesis means? Anybody? Genesis means? Yeah, there you go. So Genesis means beginning, pollen means again. You smash those concepts together and we get again beginning, beginning again, a new beginning. And I want to cry out, isn't that what we all want? Isn't that what we all need? To be renewed, to start again, For all the golfers to have a mulligan, like, off the first tee box, man, that's ugly. I need to redo that. I think this is what Nicodemus was wanting. But because of the pressures of his life and who he was, remember he's compelled to come to Jesus at night, which is a scary foreshadowing in John's gospel. But he sees Jesus and he's so intrigued by him. And he knows that Jesus must have come from God, or at least that God was with him, or in some way or another, because of all the things that he was witnessing. He's so intrigued, he goes to Jesus at night, and Jesus answers him. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He says to John, or he says to Nicodemus, if you want to have an association with God, Jesus said that we would need to have a new beginning. We would need to be born again. And earlier in John's gospel, John comments about the new beginning that can be brought about by the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The regeneration of the Spirit is presented as a singular and instantaneous event. The Spirit opens up our eyes and the scales fall from our hearts. And as Peter says, that's according to his great mercy. He actually causes us to be born again into a living hope. And we become new creations when we believe in the work of Jesus. And then we receive his salvation. This is Spirit-empowered miracle of regeneration. That's his role. That's what he does. And look at how he does this. This is amazing. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. But God, being so rich in mercy, so Peter talks about the mercy, Paul talks about the mercy, God being so rich in his mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This work of regeneration is a supernatural, sovereign work of God. Then, once he does that, he actually takes up residence in us. He cleans us up. And then he begins the very long and tedious process of teaching us to walk in a whole new way. And that's what we call sanctification. He regenerates us. The Holy Spirit's responsible for that work. And then the Holy Spirit is responsible for sanctification. If you're a parent, I want you to try and remember something with me for a moment. Do you remember teaching your kids to walk? Did they get it first time? Anybody? That'd be miraculous, maybe. Usually it takes some time. It takes patience. It takes time. But if they've been on the planet for more than, like, maybe I'll give you 2-3 years, hopefully, like, most of them are walking by now. Eventually they get it. And in the past, we were all lame in our legs. We couldn't walk in his ways. We could not follow in his footsteps. But the Spirit gave us a new birth. And he moved into our hearts. And he started empowering us to walk in newness of life. That's Christianity. Christianity is stumbling, bumbling our way through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. Following, keeping in step with the Spirit who's committed to us. Romans 6:6. And there's an abundance of that too. I want to be careful how I say that. We're always stumbling in his direction. There's abundant life there. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we'd no longer be enslaved to sin. Following Jesus is learning to live the way that we ought to live, as humans were meant to live, in obedience to God. And so the Holy Spirit sets us apart and he starts renovating our hearts. And although it takes a very long time, we even begin to have our desires changed. And with every hurdle, obstacle, and affliction, we are being conformed into his image, the image of the perfect man. And think about this, obstacles and adversities don't threaten God's purposes for us. They are the means by which he accomplishes his sanctifying work in us. And so we need to approach hardships in a whole new way because our old way of looking at things has been crucified and we have been given a new birth by the Spirit. And if we live by the Spirit, we also need to keep in step with the Spirit. And Paul tells the Philippians, like, we can be sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Caden, I appreciate what you say, man. I find myself in Romans 7 a lot too. Desiring one thing, failing to do it. Hating something else, continuing to do it. But God does that work of convicting in us, showing us where real righteousness is, and we try to keep in step with that Spirit. And so we approach our afflictions and our hardships in a completely different way now, knowing that God is using them. They're opportunities for us to be changed into the image that we desire to be changed into. We did sing, "Lead us on the road to sacrifice." The worship team is getting ready to lead us in a song here in a few moments. Blessed be your name on the road that's marked with suffering. We can be sure of this, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I want us to think about sanctification as practicing your yo-yo skills on an escalator. All right? All right? We're experiencing the ups and downs. But we are always, by the committed work of the Spirit's conviction, are being continually made more like him. We're going somewhere. That obstacle, that hurdle is not an, that's not an, the affliction and the hurdle is not an obstacle to God's purposes. He's working through them to make you more like him. And remember the bad 1980s song by George Harrison? I've got my mind set on you. Anybody? I've got my mind set on you. You don't know that one? Oh my, don't listen to it. It says, it's going to take time, a whole lot of precious time. It's going to take patience and time. You heard that one? To do it, 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 to do it right, right? Yeah, there you go. I know it now, right? That's sanctification. It's going to take time. It's going to take time. And there's no shortcuts to learning how to walk. Think about babies learning to walk. Before they learn to walk, these toddlers must learn balance. They have to become masters of momentum. But even before that, they have to build up their muscles. They have to create muscle memories. So walking isn't an easy feat. And in fact, there's a lot of forces, gravity being one of them, that you have to deal with. And the same goes for us as we follow Jesus. There are a lot of forces that are against us, and there's no shortcuts. But the Spirit who indwells us and who gave us a new beginning comes into our lives and he unpacks his bags and he brings about his blessings because the Holy Spirit empowers us for ministry. He regenerates us. He starts to sanctify us and he empowers us for ministry. He empowers us to minister to ourselves, to live the new life. Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit, listen to these words, the singular fruit of the Spirit. If the Spirit is in your life, you should see these things become evident. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. This is what he wants to produce in us. And we follow his promptings. This is sanctification. It happens moment by moment, every single day. It's learning to walk in a whole new way, dependent on absolutely no one except the Holy Spirit, who is conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't just empower us for our sake. He empowers us to minister to others as well. 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Each one of us have been gifted by the Spirit to bring about good in the lives of other people. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. The Spirit has enabled each and every one of us uniquely to be a blessing to others. So here's the question: do you know your enablement? Do you know the enablement of the Spirit that he's put in your heart to minister to those in your close proximity, in your family? How has God uniquely gifted you, given you an enablement of his Spirit to live in a completely different way towards your spouse, towards your children, towards your parents, toward your sibling, to the greater body of Christ? How has the Spirit uniquely blessed you to be a blessing to other people? And then here's the other question: do you steward that gifting well to serve others and to build this body up? Because guess what? We need each other as we walk this road together along life's narrow way and on a road that's marked with suffering. Let's pray. God, we've already sang songs and you've put words in our mouths via our songs that are marked with truth. And we do pray that even as we conclude our worship gathering here, that your Spirit would take words from a song and confirm their truthfulness in our hearts, that we would say, blessed be your name. Even if you choose to give, even if you choose to take away, God, those afflictions and hardships are not obstacles for your purposes, as we're being conformed continually into the image of the one who suffered and died in our place. He walked a road of suffering. And even while he walked that road, he was others focused. God, may we be the same. May we receive all what this word has to say to us today. And I pray that your Spirit would use the sword of the Spirit to pierce our hearts and minds, to convict us of sin, to show us righteousness, to expose us to the reality that the ruler of this world has already been judged and we don't have to fear sin, death, or Satan anymore. But we have been regenerated. We're continually in the process of being made new on that road of sanctification, and that you empower us to live this new life. And I pray that we would keep in step with your Spirit. God, confirm these things in our hearts now, even as we sing and as we receive a final benediction. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.